With me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 5 this morning. Acts 13, 1 to 5. Acts 13 marks another one of those transitions in the book of Acts. In fact, this is probably the big transition in the book of Acts, because up till now, for 12 chapters, the focus has been on the church in Jerusalem. Now, we've looked a little bit. Sometimes we see the gospel goes out to Samaria, and then it goes to Joppa and the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's going to go back home. But for the most part, we always come back to the congregation in Jerusalem, and that's been the focus. But from chapter 13 on, that's through the end of chapter 28, the focus is now going to be on the gospel going to all the world. It's going to be on the Apostle Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. So a huge shift here in the book of Acts, as the focus gets on how the Apostle Paul is used by God to change the world. And that really is what I want to say. In fact, in our text this morning, we have what is the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. It begins right here. You know where Paul has three, probably four missionary journeys. Some think maybe possible that he even had a fifth. Whatever, but we know that he had multiple missionary journeys, and this is the beginning of the first one. And R.C. Sproul actually calls this missionary journey of Paul the most important human expedition in history. The most important human expedition ever undertaken by man, most significant, think of it, more significant than Columbus, more significant than Leif Erikson, than Marco Polo, than Lewis and Clark, more significant than Neil Armstrong walking on the moon. Because this first journey of missionaries goes around the known world and plants the seeds of the gospel, which changes the church, which changes the Roman Empire, which in fact changes the world. The world will never be the same because of this first missionary journey that was undertaken by the Holy Spirit through Paul and Barnabas. May the Lord use these verses to change us this morning, is our prayer. Let's pray to God. Father, we thank you that you did send forth men, that you, Holy Spirit, sent forth these men to preach the gospel, and that by them you changed the world, that you did do what you said you would, Lord Jesus. You caused your gospel to be believed upon in the whole world, and all nations and all peoples are different today because of what began here in our text this morning. Help us, Lord God, to be different people for having studied it, for having considered it. Send forth your Spirit again into our hearts, that we would be sanctified, that we would be changed this day. We ask you to do this, Lord Jesus, with confidence, because you promised that your word is powerful in our hearts to save us, to change us, to sanctify us unto full salvation in Christ. And so do that this morning, we pray, to your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Hear now the word of God from the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. This is God's holy word. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. May the Lord bless this word to us this morning, I pray. First of all, I want you to notice this morning the church at Antioch. Notice the church at Antioch. Listen to verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch. Think of the significance of that. There was a church in Antioch. Up until now, really for 2,000 years since God called Abraham, The focus has been, go to the land that I have shown you, and you will be a holy people to me. Now, it was always prophesied that Abraham would be the father of many nations and that the Gentiles would see a light and darkness and all that. And all that was prophesied, but it didn't begin until now. Until now, the focus was always been come out of the nations to this land. From here on out, and of course, I mean, really began at the beginning of the book of Acts or even at the end of the Gospels when Jesus says, go into all the world. But here it now goes in force, really and truly, by a direct command of God. It goes into all the world. And so now there is this church of mostly Gentiles in Antioch. It's not in the Holy Land. And they're not called to come into the Holy Land. They're supposed to stay there. And they're part of God's kingdom. I mean, the significance of that. A congregation, a church in Antioch. There's still a church in Jerusalem. There's churches in Judea at this point. But now there's this church in Asia Minor. And it's pagan people who are members, common brothers and sisters to the Jews in the one household of God. There's a church in Antioch. But I want you to also consider that there is a church in Antioch. God's gospel did not go out into the world to make converts who would do their own thing. They came together in a church under the authority of Christ as administered through His specifically and particularly chosen apostles who themselves ordained pastors and teachers. And this church is what the people of God came into. There's just no such thing as this great phenomenon of our day. In fact, it's probably, it's just, I see it so often. I wouldn't be surprised if the majority of people who claim to be solid Christians are not part of a church. I wouldn't be surprised if that's the case in the Western world today, because I meet so many of them. Oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, I don't go to church. It's amazing. Those believers who are not in a church have something else that they're not in. They're not in the Bible. You won't find them there. There's no such thing as believers who are living for Christ who are not in the church in the Bible. The Bible doesn't know about that group of people. Maybe it's a new thing that we're supposed to learn later. But it didn't exist when the Bible was written. Beloved, if a person is claiming to be a Christian and he's not in the church, he has no reason, and I mean that, he has no reason to believe that he is a Christian. He has no basis to believe that he is saved. Because the church is the thing that Jesus came to build and to found and to plant. And it's what He gives His Spirit to and His officers to and pours out His ordinances on. And I know, yes, there are many churches that are corrupt and there are many pastors that are corrupt and there are many ministers and elders and officers that are corrupt. And they teach corrupt things, but we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. There are many people that corrupt the Bible. We don't throw our Bibles away. The church is God's only plan. It remains plan A. And you can't be in Jesus Christ and not be in His body. And it's His visible body we're talking about. The visible body that He's building. The visible body that He oversees and that He plans and that He commands and that He makes promises to. So that it's against the will of God to be a believer and not be in the church. It's against the will of God to do that. We can't do that if we're going to follow the Scriptures. I know it gets messy, but that's part of it, that we would grow and learn to forgive and learn to grow in the place where God calls us to be, His body, His church, the bride that Jesus loves and died for. And there was this church in Antioch, as we notice. And we could ask, well, how did this church get to Antioch? Well, look back in chapter 11 and you'll see. Because the church came to Antioch, as we see it in chapter 11, beginning in verse 20, that there were some men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, they came to Antioch and they spoke to the Hellenists preaching the gospel. And it says, the hand of the Lord was with them and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And what happens? Well, the church in Jerusalem where the apostles are, and the apostles are the only ones Jesus chose to go out and to preach and to ordain others after them, they recognize God is moving in Antioch. And so what do? Well, you know what? They got to do their own thing up there. And no, they send Barnabas. Do you see it in 11:22 and 23? When news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch because they recognized that they were accountable. They were responsible to make sure as the apostles that the churches were founded by Jesus' authority. And so they send Barnabas up there, and he sees the grace of God in them. He sees their faith is genuine, and he stays up there, and he pastors the church. He strengthens, he encourages the church to continue in the Lord. The word encourage, exhort. He's preaching the gospel up there. He's the pastor of the church. And what's he do immediately? He goes and finds Paul because he recognizes, wow, this is a great work. And the Apostle Paul is even better than I am. And so Barnabas, verse 25, finds Paul, still called Saul at this time. And of course, what happens then? Well, for a whole year, verse 26 says, that Saul and Barnabas are teaching the people. And they're leading the people in worship. And so now you have what's said at the end of verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. In other words, the church first became visible, distinctly, in Antioch. For the first time, people recognize this isn't Judaism. This is the Christians, those who are following Christ. And they see it happening in Antioch. And of course, these Antiochian Christians, this Christian church, this Christian congregation, they hear that their mother church in Jerusalem is struggling with people who are hungry and there's a famine. So they send money. And that's how chapter 11 ended. Saul and Barnabas take this love gift from the church in Antioch to the church in Jerusalem. And so there's this denominational interchange of churches and leadership and so forth, because they recognize, yeah, they're different congregations, but they're one body. There's only one Catholic, one universal church of Jesus Christ, and they all have an interest in one another because they're brothers and sisters. And so you see this church in Antioch ministering to the church in Jerusalem. And God shows us that this church in Antioch had pastors and teachers. Verse 1 of 13. Now in the church there was that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. The only ones we know anything about for certain are Barnabas, the first one mentioned, and Saul, the last one. Simeon is called Niger, which is the Latin word for black, so he's probably more Roman, more from the western part of the empire, Latin. Why he's called Simon the Black, we don't know. Was he very good in letters, and so he was called Simon the Black because he was, you know, well-lettered? Or was it that he had a black hair, or that he had dark skin, or that he had a black house, or a black dog? We don't know. No reason why we know that he was called. There have been people, it's funny, some of the commentaries mention other people who were called the black or this or the this or that theologians. But Simeon, we know nothing more about him. He's not mentioned in Scripture again. He's called Niger. Lucius of Cyrene may have been Paul's kinsman, because it mentions a Lucius in Romans 16:21 who was Paul's kinsman. So that's possible. Remember, Paul has come up out of Tarsus where Barnabas found him and brought him back. Manaen is actually interesting because it says he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch is Herod Antipas, because Herod the Great divided his empire into, what was his kingdom under Rome, into four children, and they were the Tetrarchs, the four, and Herod Antipas is one of them. You remember Herod Antipas is the one who has John the Baptist beheaded. He's the one who oversees part of Christ's trial. That's Herod Antipas. That's Herod the Tetrarch in our text. And what it means when it says Manaen had been brought up with him, it means that he was his brother, his foster brother. That he had been brought up with Herod. That he had been, we would say he had been raised with Herod the Tetrarch in his house. And so Manaen was a brother of this horrible Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded and mocked Christ in that gorgeous robe that he dressed him in and sent him back to Pilate. Think about those two men in that house, you know? And what came to pass is what God's word says, right? One of them is chosen and one is left. So Manaen, like Moses, I think, leaves the glories of Rome and the pleasures of Rome and all the honor that his brother went for. I mean, even Josephus talks about Herod Antipas being raised with a private citizen in Rome. And that's who this is, Manaen here. But he, like Moses before him, who was raised in all the glory and splendor of Egypt, leaves all the glory and splendor of Rome to be a suffering preacher in the early church. Manaen is just, that's, you know, all we know from the text here about him. But notice these men. Barnabas was a Levite. well-trained in the scriptures. Manaen would have been raised in all of the Roman schooling and so forth. Of course, Saul may have been the most educated man of his day. We don't know about Simeon and Lucius, if Lucius was Paul's kinsman or so forth, but what we see are more than likely very educated men who are the official prophets and teachers of the church in Antioch. So I want you to notice, secondly, the ministry of the word at Antioch. If we see the church at Antioch, notice the ministry of the word at Antioch. Well, there are five prophets and teachers, it says. It names five of them. They're called prophets and teachers. The commentators are divided. Are we talking about two different offices? Some of them were prophets, some of them were teachers. Or are we talking about the same thing, like the Bible says in multiple places, pastors and teachers? Is that what this is? Pastors and teachers, prophets and teachers. They were one office described by two different words. Is it that supernatural prophet that we've already seen at the end of Acts chapter 11, where in verse 27 it says, prophets came to Jerusalem from Antioch, and then it talks about one of them named Agabus, who gives a prophecy that's going to happen, a future prophecy of a famine, and of course the famine comes. So is it something like that? Or is it people who are just proclaiming the word of God? Well, if you look at in the Old Testament, especially at the prophets, the number one thing the prophets did was expound the word of God to the people. In fact, it's been said by commentators that all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all the minor prophets, they brought very little new revelation as far as content was concerned. They were directly inspired by God, but what were they inspired to do? Not to bring brand new things that the people had never heard of, but to call them back to repent and believe in the words of the law of Moses. Stop committing idolatry and worship the Lord your God. The prophets, 90% probably at least of what they did was just to proclaim the word that the people already had. Now they did it directly by inspiration of God, but just to call them back to repent, to stop committing adultery, to stop committing idolatry, and to go back and keep the law of Moses. And so the vast majority of what prophets did was to preach, really, repentance and believe. Believe and repent. Believe in God's word and repent from sin. That's the vast majority of what the prophets did. And in fact, in Acts chapter 15, if you just turn a couple pages over in verse 32, it talks about Judas and Silas, and it just says that they were prophets. But what did they do? Now, Judas and Silas themselves being prophets exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. In other words, they were prophets. And what did they do? Well, they did what Paul said, preach the word, rebuke, reprove, and exhort. They exhorted with many words. They were prophets because they preached God's word to God's people. I side with Calvin on this one, who believed that prophets and teachers here just refers to one thing, that these were the people called to preach and teach God's word in Antioch. Now, whether or not they also had some supernatural ability to, were directly inspired, that's certainly possible. This is the age of the apostles, and those kind of things were happening. But in general, the vast majority, I think, of what they were doing, these were just men up there, as it says earlier about Paul and Barnabas back in verse 26 of chapter 11. They stayed the whole year preaching and teaching the word of God to God's people. And so these were the ministers of the word at Antioch. And there were many, many people at Antioch by now because it talks about multitudes believing. We've read that several times. So multiple thousands of people worshiping and believing in Antioch. And so they have these five pastors and teachers, prophets and teachers who are mentioned. And they're ministering the word. And that was their main duty. I think you can see that in verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Notice it doesn't go into these, prophecies they were giving. What were they doing? They were ministering to the Lord and they were fasting. I have to comment here. I think the NIV and the ESV both get it wrong. If you have an NIV or ESV, it says they worship the Lord. This word is never used for worship in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. The New American Standard and the New King James ministered is the better word, because it's the word minister in an official priestly sense is what is going on here. And I can show you that from several places. The word itself is liturgeo. They ministered to the Lord. Liturgeo. You can hear it, liturgical. It's where we get the word liturgy from. And it's used all over the place in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, the 70, which is what the early church read, to refer to the duties of the priests and the Levites in the temple. Now, it's never used for worship. It's used for priestly duties in the temple. And that's what we see here in the text when it says it's summarizing the whole ministry of these five prophets and teachers. They ministered to the Lord and they fasted. They went through the duties of what ministers were supposed to do. We see the word in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That word ministering is our word liturgy. Every priest stands doing his liturgical duties daily in the priest or in the temple, doing the things that priests were supposed to do. Zacharias, remember Zacharias from Luke chapter 1, who is the father of John the Baptist, right? Well, what does it say? Remember Zacharias had his turn, his division had to serve in the temple that year. And it says, when Zacharias completed the days of his service, that's our word, of his liturgy, he went home. The New American Standard actually translates that, when Zacharias completed the days of his priestly service. Of his priestly, it's just our word liturgical, because it's trying to get that formal priestly serving that this word means. John Chrysostom, and I'm just trying, I know I'm getting a little technical today, but I think this is so important for us to understand. John Chrysostom of the 4th century, who was the preacher at Antioch, so 300 years later, you know, in the latter part of the 4th century, latter part of the 300s, John Chrysostom, preacher at Antioch, the city we're talking about, says of this text that this means that they were ministering the word, they were preaching the word. That's how he understood this minister to the Lord. Chrysostom says of this ministry, while they were busy doing their office, that is, while they were preaching. He sees it as a summary of what preachers are supposed to do. And of course, the Apostle Paul talks about the ministry in these terms of this sort of official liturgical type of duty. Paul says, and remember, Paul was an apostle, Paul was an elder, but he's also a preacher. He has a call to preach God's word, and he says this in Romans 15, 15, and 16. Grace was given to me from God to be a minister, there's our word, a liturgical servant of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, here it is, I have a call as a minister, as a liturgical servant of God, but my ministry is not what? Washing animals and cleaning, you know, candles and all that stuff. My ministry is ministering the gospel as a priest. That's how I'm a priest, Paul says. I preach. My ministry is ministering the gospel. And what did Paul say his offering was? It wasn't animals in Romans 15. Neither was it the Lord's Supper, which wasn't a corruption that came in until hundreds of years later. His offering, his sacrifice, as he says in Romans 15, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So here it is. Paul was a priest preaching the gospel so that the congregation would be offered to God and be holy because the word of God would cleanse them. That's the picture of what we could call a New Testament priesthood, which is just ministers preaching the gospel and the people being the holy offering to God. That's the way Paul saw it in Romans 15. But that's what we see here, I think, described in a very short period of phrase, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. These five prophets and teachers doing the duties of ministers. And what does fasting mean? Well, they were humble. They called upon God, that it would be God's strength. I mean, regularly Christians should fast, and I think ministers especially. Martin Luther fasted every Friday of his life. Calvin regularly fasted. It's a way to keep us humble. Fasting is a sign of mourning, too. We're mourning for our sins. We're asking, seeking God to mortify our sins, and we're asking God by His strength to succeed in us. And so ministers ought to be regularly doing this. Just as an aside, Pastor Hobart and I try to do this. We haven't been good enough to do it every Wednesday, but I'd say at least once a month, maybe twice a month, we've been able to, on Wednesday afternoons, we fast and we pray for the church. And that's, I think that's particularly imposed upon ministers. And so what we see in our text in this ministry of the word at Antioch, these men doing the duties of ministers in humble devotion to Christ And God speaks. And that's what I want you to notice thirdly, therefore. Notice the call to ministry at Antioch. Notice the call to ministry at Antioch. Look at verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." I know I'm getting a little technical here, but boy, I think this is something the church just does not understand today, what it means to be called to the ministry. We don't understand that. Either you have the one side where, you know, you basically have a whole separate cast of people, you know, and you have what's called the clergy and then everybody else who don't mean anything. Or you have the other side where, hey, there is no call or there is no formal office. It's everybody's the same. And, you know, we can all, no recognition of offices whatsoever or of God's calling or of any authority. And I think we've really got to understand this if we're going to trust in God. Because how can we trust in God but that we know that His Word is true, that it's trustworthy? How can we trust in the ministry of Word but that we know that God's going to use it, that it's under His authority, that it's by His command? And so we need to understand this call to ministry. There are going to be a few differences here. We do see in verse 2 the Holy Spirit supernaturally speaking. I don't know how else you can take those verses. That's not just people thought maybe God was suggesting this. No, it says the Holy Spirit said. Now again, the Apostle Paul is a divine agent of God and he receives new revelation. You and I aren't writing the Bible, so that's not going to happen to you or to me. God doesn't speak to us audibly that way. We're not prophets. We're not apostles. The Bible is completed now. That stage of history is gone, but God still calls. He still calls through His people. He still gives them His Spirit, but He does it not as He would prophets. He does it as He did even here to the vast majority of people, by His Spirit working through His people ordinarily and naturally, as we would say. And so we have principles to show us how the call to ministry is done. Now, first of all, notice in verse 2, it's God who calls. God calls a man to ministry. God calls everyone to ministry, as I want to show. But in particular here, we're talking about preachers. They're already preachers, Paul and Barnabas, who are called to go do a particular work, missionary activity. So they're not going to be ordained. They're going to be sort of commissioned because they already have an office. But God is calling them to begin this work. And if that's true for all ministry, it's God who calls. It's not men. It's not me in my heart just thinking, yes, oh, I must be called. It's God who calls. God calls. And it's God's ministry. It's God's ministry, and we serve God. Notice in verse 2, these ministers, these prophets and teachers in Antioch, notice who they were ministering to in verse 2. They ministered to the Lord and fasted. And that means in their preaching the gospel, they were ministering primarily to the Lord. Yes, they're ministering to the people, but it's to the Lord. You know, someone said to me, well, what would you do one time if R.C. Sproul walked, you saw him in the congregation as you were preaching? You know, would that be pressure? Well, I hope not, because if it would be completely pride and sinful on my part, because I'm not doing this ultimately for any person here. I'm doing it for God, and it's God who is going to judge me. It's God. Any human in the congregation means nothing as far as, oh, it's more important today. No. It's God. We all, and this is true for every one of you, in your ministry, and when you are serving God, when you are serving your brothers and sisters, you are serving God. All ministry is from God, and it is unto God. They ministered to the Lord, and it was God who called them. And that's true for every Christian. I can show you that in Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not to men. That's talking about slaves who had masters, who had to do what they had to do, but they needed to see that they were doing it to God and not to men. And so this is something, beloved, we've got to understand. And every one of you, whether or not you're ever called to a particular office in the church, a formal office, you're all, if you're a believer, you are all already called to ministry. You're already called to minister, and you minister to God. You don't do it for me. You don't do it for any of the elders. You don't do it for anybody. You do it to the Lord. And when you have that call from God to minister to God, you don't answer to anybody either. I want to make that very clear. Nobody in this church has to answer to an elder for whether or not or how they're ministering to their brothers and sisters. You do that to God.
You go past us and you minister to the Lord. You don't answer. Now, I'm not saying we have formal ministries in which you serve and the elders oversee that, but nobody here can stand between you and God when it comes to praying for your brother or sister in Christ. And you don't go to an elder and you don't need an elder to tell you. And if the elder tells you how to do that, you tell him to buzz off, that you serve God in that stuff. In praying, in visiting one another when they're sick, in how you husbands love your wives and how you wives submit to your husband, you do that to the Lord. You will answer to the Lord. And your brothers and sisters, including elders and everybody else, can hold you accountable, but you were doing that to God. And you answer to God for those things. You have been called by God to serve God. I want you to notice here in this text how they set these men apart. Verse 3, then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Well, what's going on here? Well, I think they're fasting and praying for success, that these men would be faithful, that God would bless them, that God would strengthen them. As one of the commentators said, that God would make their shoulders broad enough to carry the load that he had given to them, that God would enable them to do it. But that's what they're blessing for. And they lay hands on them. Now, I want to notice this a little bit. I know we're covering a lot of things. I hope it's not too much, but there's so much in this text, these five short verses. What are they doing in laying hands on these people? Well, we've seen in chapter 9, Ananias lays his hands on Paul, and Paul is healed. He can see. We see in chapter 8 where Peter and John are laying their hands on people, and they're given certain supernatural gifts because, again, they were apostles, and that was confirming signs and wonders, and they gave gifts to speak in tongues or whatever, and that continued throughout the apostolic age because they had to bear witness to Christ in that official sense, and I know we've covered that ad nauseum in other sermons. But so that was happening through the laying on of hands. Well, we also saw in Acts 6 that they laid hands on the apostles laid hands on the deacons to ordain the first deacons and to set them apart for ministry. Now, I don't think anybody believes that in any of those laying on of hands that it was by virtue of the hand itself. Like you know, Ananias, you know, he had this, his hands glowed like a superhero, and he put them on Paul, and healing virtue went from his fingers into Paul's eye. Nobody believes that, right? It was God who did it. God said, and Ananias, you know, Saul sees someone coming and laying his hands on him and healing him, so Ananias goes and he knows he doesn't have any power to heal in his hands. But God told him to do it that way, and he does it, and God heals through that. But what we see in our text, therefore, is not these other teachers giving Paul and Barnabas, or Saul as he's still called, Barnabas, the ability to do something. They are submitting to God, and they are devoting these men to God. Do you see that? There's a sense in which when a church does ordain, it's not exercising any new authority or anything like that it has. It's just saying, Lord, you've called these men to ministry, and we submit to that. And we are going to put our hands upon them, and we are commending them to you. We are devoting them to you because they're your servants. They're called to you, and we're submitting. We, and the church is actually being submissive when it's ordaining someone because it's saying, God, you've done this. We're submitting to it. We're putting our hands upon them and saying, they are yours. You know, the way the priest would put their hand on an offering and then it would be offered to God. They are yours. Use them. Bless them. And what's that do? Well, that's a sign. That's a picture that helps everybody in the congregation believe that this person is called by God. I can trust in God that God's going to use them because there's all my leaders laying hands on them. And so it's a sign given, it's a picture given to strengthen faith. R.C. Sproul says, it's a symbol. There's no actual power in the hands. The action represents the blessing of God and the anointing of God's power. It doesn't give it. It represents what God has already done. We don't lay hands on somebody until we believe God has called them so that the anointing comes from God. But we do it in submission of what God has done in reality. We do it in symbol, submitting ourselves to what God has done in reality. And so it's a sign to strengthen faith, and it's also a picture of the order and authority in the church, right? The apostles were called to do this, and the men did it after them. And this is a picture that, yes, Jesus Christ is the head of his church, and he is exercising his authority, so that ultimately we look to God. But there's not a lawless church going on. There's not a bunch of rogues going out there doing their own thing. And so we see in this text these teachers ordaining other teachers. And that's important too. I don't know, most of you probably weren't here when I was ordained 10 years ago, but you may remember when Pastor Hobart was ordained 2 years ago, we had men from the presbytery come in and do that. Well, that's proper because here these prophets and teachers are ordaining, really not ordaining here, but they're commissioning, but they're laying on of hands and they're commissioning Paul and Barnabas to go out and do this work. Now, the ordaining was in their submission to what God has said. The laying on of hands is a picture, and it's an accompaniment, but it's not something that does anything. The laying on of hands is not the ordaining. It, as our Book of Church Order says, it accompanies the ordaining, and the ordaining itself is an authoritative admission. The church is saying, yes, we are sending out this man, but we're doing it in submission. You know, it's sort of like the minister and the elder's authority in the church. We do have authority to enforce the word, but all we can do is what the word says. So all that anyone can do in this commissioning or ordaining is to do what we believe God's already said. We're just ministering what God has already said. So here they're not being ordained to office, as I've said. Notice verse 2, the second half. Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. God's already called Paul to be an apostle back in Acts 9 to the Gentiles. And Barnabas has already been called to be a minister because he was sent up to this church, by the church in Jerusalem, to minister and to be the preacher of this church. So these men already have their office, but now they're being set apart, and they're being set apart to the church. I just want you to even notice this, that it says, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul. Who is God talking to there? The five leaders, because it's them who are ministering and fasting. So God is calling the five leaders of this church to separate Barnabas and Saul, which teaches us what? That even with the temporal and supernatural office of an apostle who's already been given his office from God, he can't go out and begin to do his ministry until the church is brought in to send him. Do you see the significance of that? That God's church is his plan, and Paul, who's already been called by God, cannot begin to do his work because God says, God doesn't say to Paul and Barnabas, you two get up and go. He says to the church, you send them. Do you see the difference? He's not saying to men, I mean, these are men who are inspired by, could you imagine today if God actually did speak to a man today and said, I've called you to the ministry. Why, that man would be so pompous and arrogant, he would not listen to any church or do anything that any church said, God has called me. Paul doesn't do that. Paul won't dare go out and minister until the church sends him out. Do you see that? Separate to me. God speaks to the church. Separate to me. Not to the man. Go to the church. You do it. Because Jesus Christ comes and he gives his authority through his church, and people are supposed to respect that because that's how we respect him. He doesn't have a plan B. And it's not up to each person to just do their own thing. We are supposed to submit to the church. And in fact, I can show you, even Jesus Christ himself did this. I want to show you from Scripture. Remember when Jesus Christ becomes the Messiah? When he enters his messianic duty, maybe I should say it that way better. He was always the God-man. But he doesn't begin his ministry until he's baptized by John the Baptist. He's just an ordinary carpenter up until that point. Now he's sinless and supernatural, and he's still the Son of God. Yes, but he doesn't enter into his office until what? John the Baptist baptizes him. Because even Jesus Christ is going to be commissioned by the church to begin his ministry. Do you see that? That's the way it is. Now, the prophets were called by God, and you can see it in the Old Testament, the prophets would ordain, the prophets would commission, the prophets would ordain kings and anoint kings and new prophets. And so even Christ, beginning as an official, the official Messiah, cannot begin his ministry until the prophet ordains him and anoints him. And we can see this very clearly in Scripture in Hebrews chapter 5, and I want to read it to you. Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 4, talking about the high priesthood. No man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God just as Aaron was. Okay? Aaron didn't decide to be the high priest. God called him. And yet even Aaron, he doesn't just get called by God and just do it. What happens? Moses the prophet has to anoint Aaron. Because Aaron has to begin his priesthood through the anointing of the church. And then it goes on to say this. Hebrews chapter 5. Now listen. Hebrews chapter 5, Verse 4, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And when did that take place? When he was baptized by John the Baptist. That's when he didn't take it upon himself to begin to be the Messiah. He knew he was God's son from the beginning, but he doesn't begin to exercise that office until it's his time, as he said to his mother, my time has not yet come, until it's his time, and then John the Baptist does it. Do you see the significance of this, beloved? So how much more today is it true in the Bible-believing church that we need to submit to God's order and we need to submit to the authority? And you know, you can look at, and I know we got some seminary students here, and there's a primary application to them, but it's to all of us. Because why do I have to jump through all the hoops? Why do I have to go and, you know, get this degree and then get this other degree? And then I have to have all these men overseeing me for months and months and months and years and reporting everything I do, even how I pray with my wife for over a year at least. And you have to do that. And you have to write a paper, stack of papers about that big just for your internship. That's not counting your master's and your bachelor's and all the other stuff you have to do, being licensed and your exams before the committee and your exams before the presbytery. Why do we have to do all that? Because there is order and there is authority in Christ's church. And we need to submit to Christ. And he doesn't tell us all the little details on how to flesh that out, but these men need to be properly tested and examined and called. And they themselves need to submit and learn how to submit if they're going to call people to submit to them. And that's what we see, beloved, in this text. The church is called to separate Saul and Barnabas. And so when you're truly called, you have to see it as God himself that calls. And that all these things that we do aren't the inventions of men, but it's our expression of this submission to God and his authority. Notice here in verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute, I thought the church laid hands on them and prayed. But they're sent out by the Holy Spirit who works in and through his church. And we are supposed to submit to that because we submit to God. Do you see the chain of that? And of course, notice here the Holy Spirit is God because it's his. He's the one who sends out and he's the one who calls. And so he's a person. He's God. And so God works through the order that Christ has ordained in his body. The call is prosecuted and overseen by the church, but the call is from God. And we can see that when we look at the end of this missionary journey. If you turn to Acts 14, and we'll just notice what they say at the end, which tells us more about what's happening here at the beginning. Acts 14, 26, from there they sailed back to Antioch. Their missionary journey's over now. Where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Do you see? It's over now. Antioch, though, was what? The place where they had been commended to the grace of God. Well, that's what was going on when they laid hands on them. They were commending them to the grace of God. Now, it's the leaders who laid hands, but who was commending them to the grace of God? Well, look at verse 27. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them because it was the church's ministry. So they gather the whole church together and they report back to the church because it was the church ultimately that commended them to God through their leaders. And so they report back to the church. Do you see how this is a body that Christ is building? That there is supposed to be submission, that there is order, and yet ultimately it's all from Christ. And yet there are so many people in the church today who don't want to submit to anybody. And they're not directly called by God speaking to them audibly. But they know they don't have to go to church and they know they don't need a church to send them because they feel it in their hearts. We need to look at this. You men studying for ministry need to study this text. And the rest of us in our own ministries need to see it because I want you to notice the last part. Because you see, when we see that, they reported to the church sent them out, so the church has a role too. Now, supernaturally, Paul and Barnabas are sent by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not going to happen. We can wait for a long time before God's going to audibly speak and tell us who the next preachers or elders or deacons are going to be. We'll wait for a long time, okay? And if we start to hear those voices, we probably need to talk to other Christians and get some good grounding. But what I want to say is, how does that happen now? Well, it happens naturally through you. That each one, we're going to be, Lord willing, starting next week, we're going to have officer nomination forms go out. And we believe that the Holy Spirit, as you, each one of you, submit to God, and you study the Scripture, and you pray and ask God, who are you raising up? Who are you raising up as leaders in this church? Who are you raising up as deacons in this church? And then you will submit that. And the elders will look at that, and we will pray about it. And we will begin to look and to examine men. And that's the way we, and ultimately that we believe what? That's from God. That God is doing that. That God is the one. And so this call is still, of course, we test and we examine and we do all the things that we are called to do because we don't have a voice from heaven. We don't have Urim and Thummim that we can go and check and see, is this, we have to do it naturally, trusting in God. So we do it what? By faith. The Scriptures are complete. We walk by faith now. We trust in God's word, but you are part of this call. But even more than that, I want you to notice fourthly and lastly, living out the call to ministry. Notice living out the call to ministry. Very quickly. So Paul and Barnabas are called by God. The church recognizes that call. They submit to it. They consent to it. They send them out. How do they know where to go? How do they know what to do? How do you know how to participate and how to exercise your ministry? How do you know? I'm a Christian, okay, pastor, you say I'm called by God to serve. How do I know what to do now? Well, beloved, what do Paul and Barnabas do? Look at it in verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. It doesn't say, the Holy Spirit didn't say go to Seleucia, did he? What is Seleucia? Seleucia is the nearest major port from Antioch. So they go to the nearest port. And when you're standing on the beach at Seleucia to this day, on a clear day, you can see the mountains of Cyprus. So where do they go? They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And guess what? Barnabas was from Cyprus. There were other ministers at Antioch who were from Cyprus or who had been there. We know from history that Cyprus had a very strong and large Jewish population, and you see it in verse 5. When they arrived in Salamis, a major city in Cyprus, they preached the word of God in the synagogues. Multiple. This is how big this, how many Jews were there in the synagogues. And they're called to go to the Gentiles. Well, where are the Gentiles that want to hear God's word or that may be ready to hear God's word? Where are they going to be? They're going to be the God-fearers in the synagogues. So what do? Paul and Barnabas use their brains. They say, I'm called from God to preach the gospel. Well, I need to go and preach the gospel. I'll go to this city where I can go to this island where I know there's a lot of synagogues, and that gives me an open door to preach because Paul, being a rabbi, recognized rabbi, they can go and begin speaking in the synagogues. Barnabas, a Levite, and the God-fearers will hear the gospel. You're called to pray for one another. You're called to witness to one another. It's interesting, in the formal offices that we've sort of the direct application here, ministers, elders, deacons, formal offices, particularly ministers, preachers of the word, but formal offices, every one of you, the vast majority of the things that we do in our formal offices, every one of you are called to do informally every day. You're to share the word with one another. You're to pray for one another. You're to witness for one another. You're to serve one another. You're to visit one another. You're to serve the church in general. Every one of you. Now, not formally, not representing the church, not part of those who plan how all those things are going to go, but every one of you called to do that in your life. You're a husband, you're called to love your wife. You're a wife, you're called to submit to your husband. That's your call from God, and you do it to God. And you don't answer anybody but to God in doing that. Now, you need to be accountable, just like all of us. But how do you do it? Well, you do it the same way they did it. You pray, you use your eyes, you look in God's word, you get counsel from other believers, and you see a need, and you go and you try to minister. You use your wisdom. Hey, you know what? I'm better at this. I'll get somebody else to help me because I'm not as good at this particular thing. And you do the work of the ministry. Using your gifts, you're already called. God has already called you. So many people, we think, oh, well, I want to go into the ministry someday. Maybe I'll be a missionary. I'm a woman. Maybe I'll be a missionary because I can't be a pastor. Or I'm a man. Or maybe I'll be a pastor. I'm going to go into the ministry. You're already in the ministry. I get sick of hearing that. You're already in the ministry. You're already called to minister just as much as you would if it was your job. The only difference is that you're not called to hold that office. But you have the office of Christian. And the office of Christian is a body of priests, as I wrote about in this month's article. Hope you pick it up, the last of my series. What does it mean to be a priest in God's church. You are all part of the body of priests, the priesthood, the body of priests of the church, called to minister. The Spirit uses you and blesses you. And you've got to answer that call. You've got to trust in God. And I think that's the ultimate answer here. Will you do that? Paul and Barnabas, what do they do? They preach the word in the synagogues. They had John as their assistant. There's some wisdom too. Hey, we need some administration help. What's that word assistant there? It's not the word deacon. It's the word under-rower. Which does what? Whatever he's told. An under-rower is in the bottom of the ship rowing the boat. Believe me, nobody wants to do that. Boy, do we need that today. So many people, well, you know, if I could just use all of my gifts, then I'll serve. What God needs is people willing to serve. That's your call. That's my call. That's all of our willing to serve. Jesus said, pray that the Lord would send out laborers. We need laborers. We don't need people waiting for, you know, some perfect position to fall from heaven. We need people willing to go and to pray and to serve and to serve and to serve. That's what we need. Will you answer the call? You've already been called. I'm not calling you. God's, will you answer the call? Will you believe that you're called? Will you submit to Christ? Will you answer the call? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word where you've called Paul and Barnabas to do a particular work, but you've called all of us to do a general work or even a particular work when the circumstances come that a particular person needs prayer, a particular person needs visited, a particular object needs addressed. Father, we don't need to wait to hear a voice from heaven. You've already spoken to us in your word. We are called. Lord God, help each one to believe it and to not see anything they do as insignificant, but that everything they do is unto Christ. It is by His authority and is for His glory. Give us the faith to believe that so that we would walk in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.